It is such a blessing to be together, to be able to be in the presence of God and to worship God together. This is the high point of my week, to be with you and to come together and to worship God together is such an encouragement to me. I hope it is to you as well. I look forward to Sundays, and not just because I get to do a lot of talking, but because I like being with my spiritual family. On our recent summer vacation, Debbie and I saw some in London and Paris and Scotland. The two horses' heads up there are the Kelpies up in Scotland, and then Stirling Castle and another castle along the side of one of the lochs there in Scotland. But there were some other things that caught our notice while we were there in Scotland and across in Europe. And what they were high waters. Now, I haven't got them hiked up enough. I need to hike them up a little bit more. We saw a lot of young guys walking around like this in their dress pants. And at first, I just thought these were people who didn't pay a lot of attention to their attire. Maybe when I was growing up, we called those high waters. Do they still do that in school, high waters? If you came to school in pants that were up where your socks were showing like this, people would say, "You expecting a flood? I see you got your high waters on." You know, you keep your pants out of the water because they were so high. The nerds were the ones who dressed like that. The worst thing that could happen to you in grade school was for you to hit a growth spurt during the school year and your parents not keep up with your pant length. So you end up going to school with pants that just kept creeping up higher and higher. And it's like, oh no, I'm wearing high waters. But then one day we were walking, did lots of walking. One day we were walking, I saw a guy in dress pants and he had cuffed the pant legs so that they would get up off of his shoes and onto his socks. And I thought, he's doing that on purpose. Why would you do that? But that's the style. High waters now. And I'm sure that from this point on, all of the young men here will want to wear high waters. Actually, high water pants were probably the most tame fashion choices that we saw. I regret to say that I spent a lot of time with my mouth just kind of at what people would wear or how they would groom themselves to go out in public. I saw every imaginable haircut you can think of. High waters, that was tame stuff compared to some of the shaved heads and mohawks and partially shaved with tufts on one side and nothing on the other side. It's like people have been run over by a lawnmower instead of going to a barber shop. Now, most of you realize I'm pretty conservative when it comes to haircuts. Debbie cuts my hair, has for years, so I have a pretty plain cut. So I'm not against somebody wearing a little different hairstyle than what I wear, although I don't know why you would, but still, people do that. But this was bizarre stuff. And hair colors, every color. There was pink hair and green and red and blue and purple and sometimes all on the same head. Piercings and tattoos of every kind. When we were in London, at one of the bus stops there, more than once, we saw a guy there. He had his whole head tattooed in some sort of green pattern. I don't know what it was. You know, it's one of those situations where you want to look, but you don't want to stare. But you need to look because it's just so bizarre that you're trying to figure out what he's trying to accomplish with this. It was all mottled in green. He looked like he came from Mars. And piercings. Ouch, ouch, and more ouch. Someone would come to the counter to wait on you in Europe, and you're like, You're looking at this person like, I don't know if I want to order or call 911 for an ambulance for you. Because you've got things hanging out your face and chains and stuff. But the fashion among women, young and old, and this is not just in London and Paris and Scotland, is short shorts and short skirts. Can't get them short enough. And tight yoga pants. There were numerous times we'd be riding the tube in London and I don't know where to look. I guess at the ceiling because there's nobody sitting up there because every woman on the place is dressed in a way that is extremely immodest and very revealing. And it's kind of like, well, I can't look over there, so I'll look over here, but I can't look over there. It's just, it was everywhere. Someone said one time that there are three things that always tell the truth: children, drunk people, and yoga pants. And I believe there's some truth to that. Yoga pants don't leave anything to the imagination. They are extremely immodest in terms of the revealing of the shape of a person's body. And apparently, you can wear them at any age, at any stage of your life. Now, some of you have probably noticed in the past that I'm not exactly a fashion maven. But I really think a lot of what we saw on our trip in terms of clothing and fashion accessories have basically the same thing in common. And that is, they want you to look. They want your attention. It's all about me. And I want you to notice me. I think there's a certain sense in which all of us want to be noticed. Nobody wants to be anonymous in life. Nobody wants to be that person that nobody ever remembers, that nobody ever thinks about, that's always kind of off in the weeds someplace. We really want to be noticed by other people, but the lengths to which people will go to make sure that they stand out and that they're noticed by others, incredible. Incredible. And I don't know if it's just that Debbie and I are from North Alabama and we don't see a lot of large cities here. Ardmore just doesn't have the punk rock type goth groups up there. Or maybe it's true in the United States as well. I kind of suspect it is. But what we saw on our vacation was shocking to us. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about identifying this desire to have everybody's attention on me. And I want to talk about self-centeredness and selfishness as the scriptures talk about those things. But first, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Book of Esther in the Old Testament. We're going to read the entire first chapter of Esther. It's not a story that we probably talk about a whole lot, but I think it'll make a valuable contribution to our study this morning. So I'm reading now from Esther chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So they have these two feasts, 180 days, the first feast, and 7 days in the last feast, and they're drinking heavily. Verse 10 says, on the seventh day, the end of the second feast, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha. Aren't you glad, Trent, that I didn't give you this reading? Zether and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persian Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done this wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom for his vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. And so you understand the story here, that King Ahasuerus is showing off. He's having this big 180-day feast, inviting all the important folks and even the armies. And then when that feast is over, he has a 7-day feast in which there's wine. Nobody's told that's enough for you. You've had too much. You need to go home. Everybody drinks as much as they want. And when the king's heart becomes merry with wine, I think that's a euphemistic way of saying he was at least partially inebriated, if not stone cold drunk. He commands that Vashti be brought out so that everybody can see her beauty. He's going to parade her before the princes and all the people. But she refuses to come. What is wrong with this woman? Whenever Debbie buys a new dress and I say to her, that's really nice. You look great in that dress. She always just kind of glows. I think that's what women like to hear. You're pretty, you're beautiful. I appreciate your appearance. And the king is saying, Vashti, show everybody what a good-looking woman you are. And she says, I'm not coming. And the king is angry, and so he calls the wise men together and says, what should we do about this? And one of them, Memucan by name, says, you know, what she has done has displayed contempt for you, a lack of submission to her husband. And in fact, she has done wrong not just against you, but against everybody in the kingdom, all the provinces. Because her influence will cause other women to do the same thing. And pretty soon all these wives will be telling their husbands, no, I won't. And so there'll be contempt and anger, wrath aplenty. I like the text there, the way it's translated. And so the advice is, replace her. Take her out of her position and put in as queen someone who is better than she is. So here's a woman who refused to be made into just an object for people to just lust after because of her beauty. And she's accused of contempt for her husband, lack of submission or rebellion. And we need someone better than she is. Isn't that a wonderful story? Don't know what happened to Vashti after this is over. She's deposed from being queen. Esther comes onto the scene. And obviously there's a grander purpose here. God's going to use Esther through Mordecai to save the Jewish people who are in captivity. And for that matter, those who have returned to Judea. But Vashti kind of disappears off of the biblical scene. But her courage and her respect for herself and for others, for women in general, is admirable here. I want to talk to you about that. Much of what I described in the beginning of our study, I think is designed to gain the attention of others. Now, I will freely grant you that is an opinion on my part, and there may be some other motivations that people have. But I'll tell you what, when you paint your hair purple and you walk around with studs all through your mouth and nose and tongue and chains hanging from one stud to the other, and when you wear some of the things that people wear out in public, women wear out in public and strut around, you are trying to get people's attention. You may have some additional motives, but that's a big part of it, in my opinion. I think that's hardly without any dispute. You know, sometimes people say, well, I wear these clothes because they're comfortable. I saw women who were tighter in their yoga pants, pardon me for my frankness, tighter in yoga pants than the average sausage is in sausage casing. It's not comfortable. That's not the purpose of it. It has an entirely different purpose. It's designed to attract the attention of men, in the case of women. We saw some interesting men, too. I won't go into all that. But I got to tell you something. That's a rat race. I mean, if you're trying to stand out, be different, attract the attention of others, be that different colored sheep in the whole flock, you've got competition. It's a rat race to try to stay ahead of the herd, because as soon as some people start wearing certain things that make them noticeable, then pretty soon more and more people, now you gotta raise the bar. You gotta wear something that's more revealing, that's more outrageous, which I think is part of the reason that you've got pictures like what I was showing you this morning here a little bit earlier. Just outrageous, crazy stuff. And listen, I toned it down for the sake of young children, because I know some of you have got kids who are going to want purple hair when you leave this morning. So I didn't show you everything I could have shown you. It's a rat race. You're always going to have to go a little bit further to get people's attention. It's essentially an illustration of the law of diminishing returns. The law of diminishing returns says that over time, the same practice, if we're talking about practices, yields fewer and fewer measurable results. In drug use, this amount of drug gets me high, but after a while, my body becomes acclimated to that amount of drug, so I've got to use more or use a stronger drug. And so it's just that ladder, I just have to keep going, doing more and more. It's the law of diminishing returns. And it's the same way with these kinds of things. In order to get the attention of others, if everybody's wearing something that's immodest, you've got to go the next step in order to get the attention of others to be different from the crowd. You know what the irony in this is, this whole thing? I didn't test this. But if you see somebody who is dressed in one of these outlandish ways or has put on
you know, they got these piercings or tattoos that are just bizarre type stuff. Stare at them. Just keep looking at them. Just stare at them. And they'll get angry. I almost guarantee it. They'll get angry. What's your problem? I don't have a problem. I'm doing exactly what you want people to do. You didn't dress like that because that's the only thing in your wardrobe. You dress like that so people would notice you. I'm noticing you. I think you're strange. I'm looking at you. That's what you're after, isn't it? Attention? The irony is that when you give them the attention, then they act offended. And that's particularly true if you were to do that to women who are dressed immodestly. It's a me world. In addition to some of the ways that I've already mentioned that people attempt to get the attention of others, there are some cultural practices that I think also demonstrate that we're living in a me world. I want everybody to be looking at me. Let me give you some examples. I think there are some people, more and more people, who believe that rules are for everybody else. They know what the rules are, but they just don't apply to me because I'm special. Story just recently of a family. They were traveling together, father, mother, some others, and the father brought along his comfort animal. That's the newest thing now. When you fly, you bring a comfort animal. People bring ostriches, they bring dogs, different kinds of animals. He brought a dog, his comfort animal. Well, he gets to the check-in for the airline, and they're trying to figure out if they're going to let this comfort animal get on the flight. So he gets delayed. Meanwhile, his family goes right through the check-in process, and they go to the gate. He's being hung up at the check-in counter. Eventually, the family decides, we don't know what's happening. They get on the airplane, and the airplane leaves. And he's incensed because they didn't hold the airplane for him. Well, sure, anybody would be, right? If you're special and the rules don't apply to you, then they should hold the airplane for you, even if you break the regulations or you're trying to violate regulations of the airline. This selfie craze, where people are trying to find the most outlandish selfies, the most thrilling picture that they can take, daring, risk-taking, and go on the internet and find out how many people die every year because they want to take a photo of themselves hanging off of a building or hanging over a cliff or holding someone over a cliff or doing any number of other things. One of my favorites is in Yellowstone where you take a selfie with a bison behind you with horns out. How many people get hurt that way? But you know what the thinking is? When I put this on my Facebook page or whatever social media you use, people are going to be impressed. They're going to notice me. I'll be different. I'm just another degree above the average Joe. No offense. No offense, Joe. But it's even worse than that. There were three girls in Chicago, I believe it was. Well, I say that Chicago, it may have been Baltimore, in one of the bigger cities, and they beat up a special needs girl. Just pounded her, knocked her to the ground. She's trying to defend herself. They posted all of this on the internet. Why would you do that? If you're going to do something that's against the law, something that's violent, that's destructive, that hurts somebody else, why would you post that on the internet? Because you get props. You get attention from the people that you want attention from. It's a me world. And there's a mentality among a lot of people, at least in the world. Look at me. Because it's about me. Well, that's not the attitude that you and I ought to have. In fact, the attitude of wanting to be the center of attention is really a form of selfishness. Let me share with you just a few scriptures here and then we'll finish our study. In Philippians, the second chapter, part of the passage it was read a little bit earlier by Trent. Verse 1, Paul writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now listen, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others.
Philippi doesn't seem to be a congregation that had a lot of problems, but there's just that niggling suggestion in chapters 2 and 4, in the beginning of those chapters, that there were some members that there was some tension between them. And I think Paul here is saying, listen, you need not be focusing on yourself. You need to be focusing on others. Don't be doing things through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather humble yourselves.
Look at this passage in James chapter 3. This, incidentally, is from the New King James Version, if you note. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's strong language.
James says, where you find self-seeking and envy, you will find confusion and you'll find every evil thing. We ought to flee from that. We ought to try to purge that from our lives.
Selfishness, this self-seeking, the ESV says selfish ambition.
Now, some of you are thinking, well, you know, some of the sermon's been about immodest behavior, apparel, and some of it's just been about outrageous type apparel or grooming. But may I suggest to you that I think those things are related. I really believe that the reason some women dress the way they dress is specifically to draw the attention of others, and particularly men. Because if they want to dress modestly, they can do that. Why would you do that otherwise? So listen to what Paul has to say then in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. He says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, I don't believe by any stretch of the imagination that Paul is suggesting here that a woman shouldn't look attractive or can't dress herself in an attractive way. But if her focus is exterior and the focus then is to try to keep people looking at her all the time so that she's the center of attention, she's violated this passage. I think that's what Paul is trying to say, and I really believe Peter's saying the same thing in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. To the women, he says, and these were women who were Christians, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. He's not telling them that they shouldn't put on clothes. He says this is the contrast. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You know what's really impressive about a woman? It's when she's adorned that way. It's when she has that inner spirit that's described here by Peter. Anybody can dress in an immodest fashion. Anybody can wear clothes that are outrageous. It takes diligence and time and patience and effort to try to develop a character that will be appreciated and respected by others. And I think that's what people are looking for. They're looking for that kind of attention. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes in verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul tells Timothy, avoid such people. Lovers of self, not lovers of good, not lovers of God, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Avoid such people.
It's a serious matter to be self-centered and selfish and always needing the attention to be on me from others. In Romans, the second chapter, in verse 8, and I believe this passage would include more than the things that we're talking about, but Paul writes, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Anytime we become self-seeking, we're not seeking after the Lord's will. And so the punishment that Paul describes here is what lies ahead. Do you remember the teaching of Jesus about greatness in the kingdom? Matthew, the 20th chapter, a couple of Jesus' apostles, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus and they make a request. In your kingdom, Lord, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus tells them that that's not for him to give them, but he also says to them that service is what really constitutes greatness in the kingdom. Listen, just verses 26 through 28, passage begins in verse 20. "It shall not be so among you," he's contrasting that with the way things are in the world, "but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so Jesus taught service to others. Not this business of, I want everybody looking at me. I want all the attention on me. But rather thinking about others rather than one's self. I wonder, and I kind of suspect, if many people find their self-worth in the amount of attention that they can get from others. I really don't feel like I've been affirmed as a person. I don't really feel like I have any value if people aren't looking at me and if they're not giving me attention all the time. I want to ask that question, this question though. Is that really an indication of our worth as human beings? How much attention we can garner from others? Our 15 minutes of fame at any cost? Is that how we measure our value? Someone said one time, and I think this is true, something is only worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. You know, if you're selling a house, you can put the price at $500,000. But if nobody's willing to pay over $150,000, your house is worth $150,000. I don't care what value you put on it. It's only worth what somebody else is willing to pay in terms of commerce. What did God pay for you? What did he pay for me in an effort to redeem us, to save us from our own sins, our own wrongs and failures? Well, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus gave his life to redeem us. That high price of redemption, what God was willing to pay for you, I think is a better estimation of what your value is as an individual. And young people, I would encourage you, your value as a person is not determined by the attention meter. It's not determined by how many people think you're the hottest thing since sliced bread. Or that you're the coolest person in school. That's not really the determination of your value and whether you're a good person or not. A valuable person. Fact of the matter is, you have a spirit. You were created in the image of God according to Genesis 1. And that's what makes you valuable. And God recognized that value. He sent his only son to come and die on the cross so that you and I could be redeemed. I'm going to share one more passage with you from Philippians 2, just reading the rest of the passage that Trent read a little bit earlier. Verse 5, Paul continues, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Jesus in heaven with the Father, and he empties himself, he humbles himself, takes on human form, comes to this earth, and as was noted already in one of the prayers, his own creation abused him and put him to death. He humbled himself, and God has exalted him. And that's really the example that we ought to follow. We ought to humble ourselves, think of others more than we think of ourselves, put away selfishness and self-centeredness. And I'll tell you, that starts on the journey to the baptistry. As an individual believes in Jesus and submits to the commands of the gospel to repent of sins and confess faith and be baptized for the remission of sins, that's where all that starts. And then we need to continue to walk humbly in service to others through the rest of our lives. If we can assist you this morning in beginning that journey of humble service in the Lord's kingdom, and we want to encourage you, come forward and we'll assist you as we stand and sing.